Good evening, church. It's good to have you all here tonight. We're continuing in on our series of the book of Hebrews. And if you need a pamphlet and hadn't got one, they're out there. If not, they're also on the website on the HCC events page. You can scroll down there and download one to have it that way. But we got all the way through a verse and a half last Sunday night. And we are looking tonight to get through 2.5 verses. I know. You're going to want to buckle up because it'll be kind of moving along. But anyway, if you got your Bibles, you want to follow along. If not, it will be on the screen eventually. But when we start off here, as we look into these the next 2.5 verses, we're going to look at 8 ways that Jesus is greater, And we've got those listed there, that he is the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact depiction of his nature. He upholds all things by his word. He made purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty, and he is greater than the angels. So let's get into that verse, these verses that talk about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses about halfway through, verse 2 all the way through 4. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so we're going to look at these 8 things tonight, or attempt to get through all of them, and just comment a little bit on each one of them. But the first one was Jesus. Was appointed as heir of all things. In the New Testament, an heir is someone that's getting possession of something from someone else when they pass. In our language today, it is in reference to someone inheriting something after that person's death. This points us to the exalted position of Jesus when we are called co-heirs. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where he says that where Paul says that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now that's a big thing for us. We are not considered secondhand servants. We are not considered a vagabond coming in off the road. We are considered as heirs. And as sons that receive that that blessing. The second one there, through whom he made the world. And I do think that many people struggle with this because when we see the word God, we always, and that's where, again, many times when we see the word God, we automatically assume the Father. And that's why some of our theology from the very beginning gets messed up, because we see in the beginning God, and we automatically think who? The Father. But yet we see that this is the Son that did this. Because last time I checked and read my Bible, and maybe it's the same for you, Jesus is God. And to fail to identify him as such leads us to many of the problems that people get into today. So anyway, through him he made the world. Before Jesus ever came to this world, he was active in helping the Father. Jesus certainly played a role in creation. And remember, clear back to Genesis 1:26, when it says, "Let us make man in our own image." That's Elohim. That's in the plural, talking about that. And same word used in Genesis there right at the beginning is the plurality of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we look at that, we see all three of them involved in creation. And so He was actively helping the Father, and Jesus certainly played a role in that creation. John 1:1-3. I can't remember what verse Coop touched on this morning, but it talked about that. The foreknowledge of that with Jesus before creation even began. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So who is a part of everything at the beginning? The Son, just as much as the Father. Colossians 1:15-17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created." There's that word "all" again that we looked at this morning in Sunday school and in the message this morning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made the invisible God the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's an interesting verse to study out as well. To attribute the title of creator to Jesus is to give him the qualities that no prophet has possessed. Which prophet can say that they were there? Remember, even the discussions that God has with Job, and some of those discussions with Isaiah and different things. Remember, he's like, "Where were you when this happened? Wasn't even around yet, and yet I was there." So no prophet is possessed, and that only God the Father has. The English word for what Jesus made is the word "world." The Greek word is aeon. This word is traditionally translated "age," and in the plural would be "ages" or "worlds." This could mean the creation of the entire universe, all that we see, including the earth, the planets, the sun, and the stars. It also could speak of his creation of the angels, or the ages of time, meaning that Jesus played a part in deciding when one age would end and another would begin. I would think he had a part in that. He plays a very prominent role in the change from the Mosaic age to the Christian dispensation, as we looked last week. let's see where. It is the same word used in Hebrews 11:3 that says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." It would picture him as the one who manages human history. The first seems more likely, but both ascribe to Jesus the power that no mere man possesses. This is a profound study for the one that desires to delve deeper into this subject. Then we see his radiance. He is the radiance of his glory. Being creator did not make him God. There was a time that God was without a world. In other words, let me clarify that line so you don't say, I didn't say he wasn't God. I'm just saying that because he was the creator didn't make him God. He was already God, okay? Make sure you understand that. There was a time that God was without a world. However, there was never a time that God was without glory. And Coop touched on that this morning there in the John 17, and Jim a few weeks ago when he mentioned that same thing as well. As Coop's been going through his passion and glory, and the last few weeks will really hone in on that for Sunday school, as we said, God was never without his glory. He transferred it to the Son in the transfiguration. We see that. And the Lord then says he's going to give it back to him, and they're giving it. And whose benefit is it? It's to exalt the Father. It's to exalt the Father. Jesus exudes the very glory of the Father. The book of Revelation, which we finished up before this study, illustrates the glory that proceeds from the throne of God, and Jesus emanates that glory. And I knew this would happen, having known book of Hebrews versus the book of Revelation. But when we get into Hebrews chapter 8, there starts to be that comparison between the old tabernacle and nothing here on earth but heaven, when it makes those when it talks about the copies and the shadows and those things to share for us. And the copies always pale in comparison to what the original looks like. See, illustrates. As we will see as we study this book, the writer declares that in the same way that the Father's glory shines forth, so does Jesus with the same authority and holiness. Many contest whether this is an active or a passive thing. It's an active thing. Jesus is the radiance and the light himself. If it's passive, then he's merely a reflection of the true light. That's what we are. We're reflectors of that, of Christ. But he is the exact representation of the radiance himself. However, it's not just a reflection. The moon reflects the light of the sun. Moses reflected the glory of God after coming down from Mount Sinai. And Jesus radiates the glory of the Father. Jesus is not a reflection of the true light, but he is the true light himself. This cannot be said of any prophet or any man who ever existed. And so as we look at that, this is a reminder in these first few verses, setting the tone as the author jumped right into this last week when we looked, that he's sharing these things, trying to point out the difference between being a prophet and being a preacher, being an angel compared to being the Son of God, even the priest and the high priest and things of that nature. Glory speaks of who God is and what he is like. It could be said that glory is taking all of the qualities of God and combining them together throughout the Old Testament. I go back to a few years ago, I think maybe I even mentioned this last week, but a message that Jason Cole had brought at the Winter Worship and Workshop, that when he talked about all of our struggles and all of our trials will pale in comparison to the glory in which we will ultimately share one day. I believe that's out of Romans. Throughout the Old Testament, we will see small glimpses of the glory of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is that the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact depiction of his being or the nature. The word representation or express image in the Greek is simply the word character. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. This idea here is that of the impression stamped on a coin being the exact duplication or reproduction. And so a coin isn't a copy. Coins are, I'm trying to think of the word, set. When they are struck and given that minted shape. Jesus is said to be the exact representation of God's nature. Nature is the elements that make up something, being and substance. This tells us that whatever is found in the Father will also be found in the Son. They will match exactly. Since the Father is holy, compassionate, eternal, infinite, just, loving, omnipresent, omniscient, and wise, then so is Jesus. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Colossians 1:15, which we had already looked at. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And this kind of touches on places that we need to remember, that when it says that God has been seen, or they beheld God, or they looked at God, remember that Scripture tells us that no man has seen the Father at any time. Right? Do we agree with that? So when we start to see things and come across things and it says God, who do we assume that it's not? The Father, right? Because no man has seen him at any time. If they have, then the Bible's a liar, because it says no man has seen God at any time. So when Moses is told to hide in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by, who is it? It's got to be the Son. It's got to be the Son. And other examples of that, I think Jesus clears this one up pretty easy for us when he talks to him that before Moses was, I am. Remember the whole event that took place there back in Exodus with Moses and the burning bush? We say God. We are correct. If we're going to clarify, then it's got to be God, the Son. So just some things to go along with, because I think sometimes, and I'm not saying we do it intentionally, but I've grown up with, I've done it myself at certain times until maybe in a Sunday school class, I remember a teacher saying, well, you know, this is God, this is, and they put the idea and the thought into this, that this is God the Father, and it's not. And then we grow up doubting what it said because, well, no man has seen God. Well, then who was this? And it's a little inaccurate on our sharing of the word. And so we need to make sure that we clear that up. If not for our own understanding, those that we're teaching that come behind us, save them in some of their growth, make it easier for them. And like I said, though, I think we do it. I think maybe all of us do it unintentionally from time to time. But if we can catch it, and I think it helps to make more sense when it needs to make more sense to us. So if we want to see what God is like, the best place to look is at God in the flesh. Why is that? Because God the Father, we've never seen. And I do believe some of those lessons that we are given, the burning bush, even with passing back, perhaps even on the mountain with Moses. Just in those events, those people were changed. Things happened that were different, and that wasn't even the full glory of God the Father. This would be in the person of Jesus. You can see his sinless character. You can see his passion for people, and you can see his power over everything. John explained what the Father was like. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. See, it even refers to that, to Jesus as God there. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word for explained is the word exegete. I remember I was listening to, I believe maybe it was an article I had read by those that remember Harvey Breem Jr. And he was going through and explaining some of the events that took place during a youth rally in the 1950s and the 1960s and the 1970s. Little different than what we share in today. I'm not necessarily saying what we do is wrong, but they would have their moments or their afternoon session of exegesis, their explanation. So young men would be asked to bring sermons and explain out different subjects that they were given. As we've said before, you know, teaching a Sunday school class, preaching a sermon, you want to learn more and not even use everything that you've studied, go study out a topic. And I just thought that was interesting that though the period of time that, I'll say this. And from what I've heard, those youth rallies were always well attended. And so, yes, you have a youth rally where somebody comes in and you sing all morning and then they preach all afternoon and all the kids wanted to be there. Right? And we've got something that, well, you mean we're not having a zip line at this one? Well, I'm not going. What I'm saying is maybe, you know what I'm saying. Okay? Let's see. So I just found it, and I remembered that story when I was putting in this word exegete, because we oftentimes get the attitude that we know it all. And just a reminder to us, we don't. So we need to have things explained to us along the way. I do. You do, we all do. Jesus expressed and explained exactly what the Father is like. Please never assume that Jesus is less than God than the Father is. As we say, when we may say this and that about, they are still on that equal balance there with the Holy Spirit. They are all three part of the Godhead. They do have different jobs that they take out and share in. So we need to definitely be aware of that. But at the same time, when we talk about God, there may be some explanations that need to do. For example, Acts 20. 28, 27, 28, when they talk about the church of God, and people say, well, see right there, the church of God. That explains, you can have the name church of God. I got no problem at all with the name church of God to use that. However, what I want to know then is, so which part of the Godhead are you referring to? Well, it's pretty specific in that verse. The church of God, which he purchased the church with his what? His own blood. Was the Holy Spirit nailed to the cross? No. Was the Father nailed to the cross? So when it says church of God and it's talking about there, who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. And so there's explanations we can look at, and that's all right there in that verse that we need. And so someone says, well, I go to the church of God, and that's a biblical, I agree with you, but let's talk. Because then where are we doing? Because Jesus said, I'm going to establish my church. So just once again, sometimes we have to clear the slate and start to think what we're looking at from here. So this is a definite distinction. But Jesus is not less than God, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So how much of Jesus is God? All of it. There's that word again, all, right? Next up, he upholds or sustains things by his powerful word. This makes it evident that not only did Jesus play a part in creation, but was also involved in the sustaining of all things. Some denominations, such as our Jehovah's Witness friends, hate Hebrews chapter 1, the very thing that we've been studying right now. They even have their own Bibles where they have it rewritten so that it does not give Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the glory that he deserves. Be so very, very careful. They say that Jesus was not God. And if he was, I'm not saying he's not, I'm just saying if he's not God, then he can't sustain the universe by his word, as we're told, by the word of God, the universe was made. And God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was. The same powerful, and what we mean by that too, what I want for us to understand is, you know, we may walk into a room and flip a light switch and say, let there be light. We didn't put the wire there. Maybe some of you did. But we didn't put the wire there. We didn't run have the electricity running through there. We didn't put the fixtures in the ceiling. We didn't put the switches on the wall. But yet it's still, but when Jesus, when they said that at creation, they did those things and made those things out of nothing. They spoke them into existence. Let there be light. And those nature of those things that we have, light and darkness, had to understand the power that was being expressed to them. What I guess I'm saying is, have we ever had or been somewhere and somebody comes in and tells you, all right, you're in charge of this, you got to come over here and do that, and then as they walk away, they're like, I have no idea what they were talking about. Do you think the light, when the Lord said, let there be light, that the light ran around and was like, I have no idea what he said. I don't even know what that means. Do you think that's what happened? No. Even nature itself completely understood what was being said. Mind-blowing, really, if you think about it. God said, let there be light, and there was. The same powerful word preserves all things. During creation, God spoke that the light in the universe into existence, and Jesus has the authority to sustain things by his very words. Next thing is that he provided purification for sins. We see that what Jesus did to give the world hope and help with its sin problem. In earlier times, prophets appeared and spoke of the problem and preached against sin, but were unable to resolve the issue. Right? But Jesus did. Jesus not only talked about sin, he not only talked about the problem of sin, but he offered a resolution for it. This is clearly pointing out Christ's work upon the cross. And when we see that, it many times gets rephrased or gets phrased as the complete works of God. That means as Cupid went through him on the cross and all those things that led up to it, when he said, it is finished, that's what it's talking about when it talks about the complete works of God and Jesus resolving the issue of sin. This is clearly pointing out, as we said, that work upon the cross for us to consider purification indicates that we also understand defilement. The word purification means being declared clean again. That's a big part of the word and the meaning there, is the purification to being clean again. Did Jesus ever need to be cleaned again? No. But every other person on the face of the earth had to. And that's what the writer will end up going through and looking, that before the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go offer for the people, had to offer in ceremonial cleansings, which I believe, I can't remember if I got the order right. We'll have it in a later lesson. But there were, I believe, five total dipping, washing cleansings that he had to share in, and then 10 other hand, foot, and ear, head washings that had to take place on that day. Once again, putting precedence, putting much thought into the physical purification that they had to do for that preparation before they could even go in and offer a sacrifice for themselves so that they could offer a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus, needing not to be purified, to be made clean again, could make that sacrifice once and for all. And we'll see that theme start to bear out as well. This is the same idea of offering that a leper was to bring before the priest. The defilement spoke of here is not merely a ceremonial one, as in as it is a moral one. Purification for sins can only be satisfied through a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed or purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so when someone comes and tells me or tells you that I've become a Christian and they were never involved in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have not come in contact with the blood. And I know the phrase come in contact with the blood is not in the Bible, but sharing in his death, burial, and resurrection sure is. That his completed work on the cross is where we bring the culmination of that together. Unless they have done that, they cannot be saved unless they've come in contact or have had the blood of Jesus, in this case, the ultimate sacrifice, to wash away those sins. Just as they longed for the blood of bulls and goats, now we're told that no longer gets it done. And so that's why when somebody comes and says, you know, I became a Christian yesterday, Mr. Atchley, they may come to school and say that, and I'll be like, all right. So, you know, and we start talking, and they're like, yeah, I came forward at the end of the message, and they prayed with me, and I just felt so good. And I said, well, I hope that someday your studies and we can help you to be a fulfillment of those scriptures. And I'd love to talk with you. The world is so excited to buy a lie because it makes them feel good. It's really a sad thing if you think about it. It really is. First John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses or purifies us from all sin. And that's where it's the continuing work. We've had it washed away, and then it continues to do that if we continue to fellowship in the light. His death on the cross, Jesus made a deliberate By his death on the cross, Jesus made a deliberate decision to be our purification for sin. No animal has died by their own will for mankind. There was no bull that ever ran up and said, "Let me die for the sins of the people." There was no goat, there was no sheep. However, as John saw the Lamb of God, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The blood of Jesus produces eternal redemption, not just an external ceremonial purification. I see it so many times again where you talk to someone and they want to take away the importance of water immersion. And you know, I'll see things or people will make mention of things, and I'm sure you come across the same way, and they'll say, Jesus deals with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So what are they automatically trying to say? That water baptism has nothing, and that's where they jump on and say, well, that's just a physical, that's just a ritual, that's just a ceremonial thing. No, it's not. And as we look at that and are reminded of those things, to get it in proper order, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." What does this tell the Jew? As he's trying to remind them, once and for all. It's trying to tell the Jew that he is talking to here, and also the Gentile, that the Jew is saved the same way the Gentile is, and the Gentile is saved the same way the Jew is. Of course, Galatians tells us that, but this book here, Hebrews, really focuses on that. Making purification was the work of a priest. All throughout this book, we will see a picture of Christ being our great high priest that makes intercession for us. While this purification is afforded to all, it is still conditionally based on our response. Do we understand that? Just because Jesus Christ died on the cross, just because the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and shed and spread the blood for your sins, if we were living under the Mosaic law, you still had a part to play in that. Same thing, when Jesus died on the cross, that did not save you. That gives us the opportunity to be saved. Then we must come to him as he has asked us to. The first two principles in this verse are present tense, which is an ongoing action, while the third one is an aorist participle, had, made, and provided, which is a completed final action. Knowing our purification ought to produce a change in conduct. 2 Peter 1:9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." And that's what he's saying to the Jews here, is a reminder that, you know what, Jesus died for you. That settles it. Now, what are you going to do with it? And these people wanted to go back to the blood of bulls and goats. Then he sat down on the right hand of majesty. Following the purification for sins being made, we see that Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In heaven, we'll see this again in chapter 8. The fact that Jesus sat down is indication that his atoning work was finished. No priest was permitted to sit down since there was their work was never done. That's what, remember, it's been 15 or more years now that we did our tabernacle series, and that was one of the things we pointed out, was as we looked at all the furniture, on what furniture was not inside the tabernacle, you never find a chair. There was never, it's like the Seinfeld episode with the George wanting to get the security guard a chair. We all know what happened when we sit in a chair long enough. We lose focus. He wanted them to be constant. He wanted them to be working. He wanted them to carry out the things that needed to be done. There was no room to sit. There was no time to sit. They were not permitted to sit down because their work was never done. Also, none of the priests are God's equals, and they would not dare to sit in his presence. That's what happened. You come before, even remember back with Queen Esther, just her entering the room to be in the same area as the king could have brought her death. And yet, if we would dare sit in the presence of God, who do we think we are? Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. "Every priest stands daily in ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Talk about the definition of insanity, right? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, then sat down at the right hand of God. All the other times in the New Testament, we have a picture of Jesus sitting down after his ascension, except for one time. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open." This is Stephen speaking. The heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This shows his interest, I believe, in the first Christian martyr and probably for all those who would suffer for his name. You go to a ball game, they get ready to play the national anthem, we all stand, right? Well, most of us. We give this as a time of respect. And that's what I believe Jesus was doing, or at least showing, when Stephen passed from this world to the next. He is superior to the angels. We're almost finished. The prophets were not greater to the angels, and this shows that Jesus is not simply a prophet. Being the writer of Hebrews says that he became much better than the angels. It would stand to reason that he was eternally better than the angels. We learn that the name Son is greater than the name angel. To be a son is far greater than to be a messenger. That's what an angel is. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. No angel has died for all mankind. The Son has. Jesus was only lower than the angels in human flesh. Now he is far better. He is superior to the angels. In times past, a person's name meant much more than it does today. Names oftentimes describe who one was. Therefore, the idea of name changes were common. Abram went to Abraham. Jacob went to Israel. For us to bear the powerful and mighty name of Jesus is an extreme privilege, and we are blessed to wear the name Christian. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Sadly, many today do not respect or express the joy in wearing Christ's names. We always look to be something else anymore, it seems, or to be a hyphenated Christian. They act foolishly and think unwisely, bringing shame to the Christian name. The Jew really held the name of God or Yahweh in highest respect. They expressed reverence to the point that they would not even speak his name, and that is why we have lost the pronunciation of the actual word today. Some say it would be Jehovah, while others Yahweh, depending on the vowels and the vowel placements. That's why we don't for sure know. It is a sad situation when people take the name of Jesus flippantly. His name should be held in the highest reverence. We hear people say, and I'm just using this as an example, they'll say Jesus Christ, they'll say Lord, oh my gosh, oh God, and all of these are using the Lord's name in a disrespectful way, if not straight out taking the Lord's name in vain. We are to be stewards and representatives of his great name. Don't be using his name flippantly for what I hope that we cherish as Christians. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you can begin that walk by beginning to bear that name of the one that died for you, the one that was your Savior, wants to be your Savior, and you have to do your part then. It starts by believing in God and who he is, that Jesus is God, repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, being immersed into the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and doing our best to live faithfully for him. Let's do our best. Again, as we look at this, just sometimes when we need a thought to put us back in our proper place of who we are in the eyes of God, and who we, how great we think we are, just go back and read those first five verses of Hebrews, and we'll get reminded real quick on how great our Savior is and how minimal we are, and yet he still died for us. Will you stand?